In Revelation chapter 2, in verses 18 through the end of the chapter, I want to study with you a little bit about this. I want to notice just simply the reading of the text. This is the longest of the letters that we're going to be studying, written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. So in verse 18, it says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto burnished brass. I know thy works, and thy love, and faith, and ministry, and patience, and that thou hast thy last works are more than the first. But I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess. And she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent of her fornication. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, to the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, who know not the deep things of Satan, as they are wont to say, I cast upon you none other burden. Nevertheless, that which ye have, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and he that keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to shivers, as I also have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Quite an exciting letter as we read letter to the church in Thyatira. We're going to call this the church that was tolerant, a church that would engage in doctrinal and moral compromise. I might ask those of you who've been members of the church for any length of time, does that sound familiar? They tolerated things, not necessarily that all of them participated in those things that were wrong, but they were tolerant. Not that all taught wrong things, but they were tolerant of those who did. This letter follows the similar pattern that we've been noticing in these. The identification of the author, a series of commendations, good things about them. And then he addresses the things that must be corrected and calls upon them to repent of these things. And then the promise if they overcome. And we see that to be fairly consistent throughout these seven churches. We noted that some were good. We have those identified. Some were both good and bad. And then the one that we read about concerning the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, beginning, "Not one good thing said about them." Now, we'd all like to think that we're part of a good church. Nothing wrong, no criticism at all. But the reality is that most churches may have some things that they need to be commended on and some things that need to be corrected. And so the admonition that we find through these seven churches is appropriate for us to all consider. How would you like to be the church in Thyatira? You get a letter that said you've allowed wickedness to exist among you. I have a few things against you. You've tolerated wrong things. Now, when I study, as most of you know, and we see a place that's identified in the scriptures, especially as we study concerning epistles that are written to churches, it's noteworthy to try to identify the place on the map, try to learn a little bit of history about the place, because some of the things that might exist in a given region, province, country, or even a given city might bleed over into the church. For after all, the Lord's church in these localities are made up of people from those communities, and they're not immune from the things that plague the community. And so it is, as we study concerning the church in Thyatira. Now, when it comes to the city itself, not a whole lot that we learn from the text other than this. We know that it was located on the road to Pergamos, to Sardis, which would help us, I think, in a number of ways to see how important it was not only as a trade center, and I have on the board here that they traded wool and pottery and expensive dyes, but as it was located on a trade route, it would be a good place for a military outpost, which I understand one was located there. Our familiarity with Thyatira takes us back to Acts chapter 16 when we read about Lydia, who was a seller of purple from Thyatira. Now that fits in with what we're reading here concerning some of the things in that city. Another interesting thing that we want to note just here is, and this is going to become increasingly apparent as we continue our study, the relevance of what we call trade guilds would be similar in some respects to our trade unions of today. And during New Testament times, there were things that were expected of you to be able to buy and sell and engage in business as a one who was in some of these trade guilds. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 4, I want you to listen to this. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, he said, "For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." And Daphne is with us in our study this evening. Appreciate you joining us, but I recall vividly some of the remarks that your mother made while we were in school together about her being married to an Air Force, I forget your dad's rank, colonel, I believe. She said that sometimes the ranks, and some of you others who've been in the military may have more familiarity with this than I do, that sometimes in the ranking officers of the military, you were expected to have certain kinds of parties and entertain in certain ways. And often the wives of the officers thought that the rank that their husband had was their rank among military wives. And so the kind of parties that were engaged in were often the parties where alcohol was served and things were engaged in that a Christian couldn't properly do. And I know that in talking with Daphne's mother, she resented that a great deal because this was expected because of the rank of service that your husband had in the military. Now, suppose, just to use that analogy, that in order to engage in business, you had to be a part of a trade union or guild. And to participate in the things that were characteristic of that trade guild, you had to engage in some kind of immoral acts or some kind of drunken debauchery or at least entertain those kind of things. Well, you as a Christian, you couldn't do that. But if this is expected of you in order to be able to buy and sell and engage in profitable business enterprise, you would be out of business, wouldn't you, if you were a Christian? And so here's the kind of thing that we're reading about that existed in this trade center along this trading route in this city of Thyatira. Located here on our map, you see it's just above Sardis, just south of Pergamum that we studied about in our study last Lord's Day evening. So that's helpful, I think, to us. Here's some pictures that help us to understand some of the archaeology that exists there. I understand that it was situated in a fertile valley through which trade routes had passed, damaged by an earthquake during the reign of Augustus. Thyatira was rebuilt with Roman help. That's significant because some of the cities rebuilt themselves, and we can talk about that when we get to them. But this is the city, and I understand now the modern city has a population of about 74,000, but it gives us an idea. But to get back to the text, as he begins in verse 18, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like unto burnished brass." Now, one of the things that we've noted even in the first chapter is who is the author of this book. You'll note beginning in verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." The revelation of Jesus Christ. God gave this message to him. He signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The author is identified as God through Jesus Christ. Now, John saw a voice. Now, I know that sounds redundant or sounds ridiculous, that he saw a voice. Well, he turned to see the voice, verse 12, that spake with me. And having turned, I saw, verse 12, seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the candlestick, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about with, at the breast with a golden girdle. His head was, his head and his hair were white, as white wool, white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters. Now, we've looked at this passage a number of times in the introduction of these seven letters. You see that in the first verse of chapter 2 to the letter, or letter to the church in Ephesus. Again, you see the author identified in verse 8, beginning to the church in Smyrna and the church in Pergamum. Again, we see the writer identified, just like we do here, and we know that the writer, as it were, the source of this message is the Son of God. Now, in verse 19, you'll note, he said, I know thy works. I know your works. Now, one of the things that we've observed in all of these epistles is that the Lord knew the circumstance. He knew what they were doing. He knew the environment in which they were living. For example, in verse 2, to the church in Ephesus, I know thy works, thy toil and patience. And he begins to elaborate on the good things that they were doing. In verse 9, to the church in Smyrna, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty. Know the circumstances that you're in. We discussed in our study the last 2 weeks concerning the church at Pergamum. I know where you live. You live where Satan's throne is. I know the circumstances that you're enduring. I know the good things. I know the bad things. I know your works. And then I know what's wrong. I know the areas where you need to improve. And then here is the warning. And then consistent with these other letters, we see assurance of hope. Now, identifying the messenger, the Son of God, he is the one who would be the judge, as it were. I know thy works. Well, what works are being discussed in this passage? Let me drop down in our charts here just a little bit to get to where I want to be. I know thy works. I know your love. I know your faith. I know your ministry, and I know your patience. First of all, we want to note that the Lord knew that they were busy. They were not idle. They were active. They were doing the work that God wanted them to do. He said, I also know thy love. Well, we've studied, and Chris, you've identified this in our Wednesday night study. The first and the greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We certainly know what the implications of that really are. As you turn to 1 John chapter 5 in verse 3, the writer says very simply, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. John chapter 14, we've learned in verse 15 that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is what he had said in John chapter 15, the other side of it, verse 14. If you love me, you'll do what I say. Well, did the Lord know the love of those brethren in Thyatira that they had for him? Yes, yes. Did the Lord know the love that they had for others? Well, yes, he affirms that. But you'll also note, he said, I know your faith. And I know your ministry. I know what you're doing. You're motivated from the proper motivation to serve God and to serve others. And as we look back in the writings of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 17 beginning, chapter 3 verse 17, but whoso hath the world's goods and beholdeth his brother in need and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, question, did the Lord know the love that they had? Well, yes. Had they manifested that to each other? Yes, sir. Had the Lord observed that? Yes, he had. In chapter 4, you'll note the familiar text, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now all of these passages help us. In John the 13th chapter, all the way back to verse 4, in particular, you'll note in verse 34, I believe is the passage that I'm wanting to cite just now, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The Lord knew this about those in Thyatira. Now let me ask you, just on the premise of what we've read so far, would you find anything to be critical about concerning the church in Thyatira? I know your works. I know the kind of love that you have. I know the faith that you have. I know the work that you're doing, your ministry and your patience. And look, if you will, he said the last works are more than the first. Would you describe the church in Thyatira as one that's growing and blooming, and they're expanding in their work and the things that they're doing? Well, yes, there's a lot of good things going on in Thyatira. They've done a lot of good things and exercised great patience in their work. And so we might look at this and say, well, how could we fault a church like that? Well, the Lord did, because he knew not only where their strengths were, but he knew the areas where they needed to improve some things. I know your works. Now, here's the question. What did the Lord know about them? In verse 20, but I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. In these verses, even though they had all these commendable qualities that we've looked at, like many of these other churches had, he said, I have this against you. I like the wording in particular of the King James translation at this point, because he said, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. In other words, even though you have some things that need to be complemented, that doesn't do away or cancel out the bad things that need to be fixed. I have a few things against thee. Well, what kind of things? Well, he said that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about who this woman was, but we're familiar with the Old Testament character named Jezebel. We know that she was the, as I sometimes refer to, old wicked Jezebel. She was the wicked wife of the wicked king, Ahab. You know how they had introduced the worship of Baal among the people of God and erected idols here and there. And we know then how that in the 19th chapter of the book of 1 Kings, that Jezebel, after Elijah had engaged in the contest on Mount Carmel, after 250 of the prophets of Baal had been slain, we know that she said, your life is going to be like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. She threatened the prophet's life. Well, we know who this woman was. She's the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, a worshiper of Baal. She supported these prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 4, or chapter 18 it is, through chapter 19. And the prophet had said to her, and Richard, you can talk about this at length if you want to, how that they flang her down and flang her down again and took up 12 baskets full of fragments. But essentially, the prophet had said that she was going to be eaten by the dogs. And indeed, you can read that she was in 2 Kings chapter 9, as she was thrown down from the wall and the horses ran over, and there wasn't really much left when the dogs got through with her. And so the fulfillment we read of what the Old Testament prophet said would come to pass concerning Jezebel. I don't believe, frankly, that it is by accident that the New Testament writer uses the name Jezebel in this text to describe the things that were going on in Thyatira. I'm not convinced that he's identifying specifically this Old Testament character that they are tolerating. That's not the point. But what we do know is that it's used in a, I think, a very symbolic way, much like Balaam in the second chapter and in verse 14, to talk about compromise. Not simply the Old Testament historical character of Balaam or the historical character of Jezebel, but the kind of things that they did. We know that Balaam sought to get the people to compromise so then that they would be destroyed. And Jezebel, the things that is taking place. So what we learn concerning this character in the New Testament here in Revelation 2 is that she's very influential in causing difficulties among these people. And it may simply be referring to faction within the church. It may be referring to a particular woman that was influential in the church at Thyatira. Frankly, I don't know. The point is that she claimed to be a prophetess, but was not. Now, the problem is that the church was tolerating this. Whatever this character was, if indeed it was a single character, or if it was somewhat of a movement within the church to practice and teach things that were wrong, it was being tolerated. Now, my friends and brethren, that's what we want to focus our attention on just here. Not necessarily that everybody was doing these things, but some were tolerating it. Look again at the text of verse 20. But I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel. You're tolerating it. You're allowing this to happen. She teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. She's having an influence among these who are Christians. Now the question is, what are you doing about it? Well, simply the reading of the text and the criticism of the Lord of this church indicates they weren't doing anything about it. Could it have been stopped? Yes, it could have. But they were doing nothing about it. I want to call your attention. We'll start with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the city of Corinth, we know that the goddess or the temple for the goddess Aphrodite was there. Many ungodly and immoral things were practiced in worship to the idol Aphrodite, or the goddess Aphrodite, as she was known to be the goddess of fertility. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we see an elaborate, detailed discussion of the kind of things that they were doing in the city of Corinth. They were practicing fornication. They were practicing idolatry. They were adulterers. They were homosexuals. They did a whole lot of things. And the writer has told them, you can't do this and go to heaven. This is what you were. Now, my question to you, brethren and friends, is what is it that the church now in Corinth, what is it that they're tolerating? This is the background from which many of them have come. Do we think that coming out of this kind of idolatrous background that now everybody is standing up straight and erect? They are not serving idols. They're not committing fornication. They're not engaging in homosexuality. Well, you'd like to think that. And certainly not all of them were. But if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, he said, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you. Why, it's right there in the midst of you. And he said, such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. Now look at your Bible, verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. In verse 9, he continues, I wrote unto you in my epistle not to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company, if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. And my friends, these words are rather emphatic. You would expect to find people practicing these kind of things in the world. You can't go out of the world and avoid those who practice these things. But to find it in the church, what did he tell them to do with it? He said to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You don't keep company if anyone that is a brother engages in the practice of these things and refuses to repent. But what was the church in Thyatira doing? Well, not all of them were practicing these things, but they suffered this to be done among them. They tolerated it. The apostle addressing those in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 declared beginning in verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us." Now in verse 14, he continues, "If any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man that you have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed. And yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now it's not our purpose this evening to talk extensively about the act of withdrawal or disciplining someone who's practicing these kind of things, except to draw our attention to the fact that the church in Thyatira did not. They tolerated this kind of thing. And the writer is telling them, you can't do that. This wicked woman, Jezebel, you're allowing this influence. You're allowing the things that are taking place to continue. Now, what was she doing? Teaching Christians to commit adultery. Now again, let me reiterate, I'm not convinced necessarily that we're identifying a specific character, perhaps characters. But the point being is sin was not only being practiced, it was being tolerated and through the influence of these encouraged to continue. And that was the problem in Corinth, wasn't it? Because they were tolerating a brother that was committing the sin of fornication, the writer says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now we understand that illustration. When you're baking bread, you put a little yeast in the dough to make the dough rise. You expect it to permeate the bread. And sin tolerated will permeate the church. And that's what the writer is concerned about. Now, it's interesting to note the specifics in regard to the application that we read here in verse 20. He said, "But I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess." No doubt this woman, if it be a particular person, or it be some influence that existed among them, represented themselves as authoritative. "But she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols." The combination of these two things, I think, is rather interesting. Number one, we've noted that the church in Corinth was made up of people who had formerly practiced these kind of things, dealt with extensively in the sixth chapter regarding their morals. But if you'll notice in the eighth chapter and in the tenth chapter, the eating of meats, the eating of things that have been sacrificed to idols, is connected with the practice of these immoral things in worship to the idol. And you'll note that those in Antioch, they were troubled by some Judaizing teachers that had come down from Jerusalem, binding upon these Gentiles that unless you receive circumcision, then you can't be saved. And so there's this meeting that takes place to determine what God had already said on this subject. And it is determined that the Gentiles are not to practice circumcision, that is not to be bound upon them as a matter of their salvation, that we trouble not these from among the Gentiles who turn to God, verse 19, but look closely at verse 20, Acts 15, "but that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood, from Moses, from generation of old, in every city, them that preached him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Well, the point is, they had been contaminated as Gentiles from the idolatrous world in which they lived to tolerate these kind of things that were related to the worship of the idol. And evidently in Thyatira, they've got a problem with that. And the writer said, you can't do that. You can't tolerate these kind of things. That can't be. You can't engage in those things that would render worship to the idol. Now, here's something that I want us to note. There's no evidence concerning the church in Thyatira that we're talking about people that have just quit. The reason I think that's important is implied in this word, thou sufferest. You're tolerating a situation that exists among you. Not that the church had just ceased to exist and not that people had just quit serving the Lord. Some of them had not, but they were being quite complicit to those who were practicing sinful things. They were tolerating it. Bobby Duncan made this statement I thought was a good statement. He said, the woman or faction, whatever that is, referred to as Jezebel, had not quit the church at Thyatira and was not encouraging others to quit the church. Many there are who would think not or not think of quitting the church altogether, but who compromise with the devil on first one thing and then another. Now let that hit bottom. An important statement. The church exists in Thyatira. There were many good things that they were doing. We're not talking about people who have just quit their efforts to be religious or quit their service in a local church, but they're tolerating corruption among them. They're not doing anything about it. And the writer is very critical of them for doing that. Now, why do you suppose that some would be tempted to do these things? Well, we noted a few moments ago that the city of Thyatira was located on a trade route. And to engage in the practice of buying and selling, it would necessitate being a part of these trade guilds. But often to participate as a member of the trade guild, it would involve you with sacrificing things to idols and living this kind of a compromised life. Well, you see, the problem is some would say, like we were talking about emperor worship in our last study, can't you do it just this once? Can't you let your guard down and do these things just this one time? No, you can't. You can't let the guard down and tolerate this, not even a little bit. And this was the fault that is cited here in the church at Thyatira. The church had allowed this to happen, and they had done nothing about it. Now, somebody's responsible for this. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that the church bore some responsibility. It's not just the people who were engaged in the sin. It was not just those who were promoting the sinful practice. It was not just those who were advocating a spirit of compromise, but those who were not standing firm. They bore some responsibility in this as well. Now, brethren, we talk about our relationship in Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this coronavirus, I've got to throw this out just for your consideration. Brethren, we need each other in our lives. Sometimes we think that, well, you know, this coronavirus has gotten things shut down, and so we can't go anywhere. We can't associate with brethren. We can't do anything. Friend, we can stay in contact with each other because we need the presence of other Christians in our lives. You know why? So that the things that are being discussed concerning the church in Thyatira don't happen to us. We're going to associate with somebody. Somebody's going to have an impact and influence on our lives. And if we don't continue to communicate with those who are Christians, other folks will communicate with us, and it may be to our detriment. You see, the apostle writing to the young preacher Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 told him to preach the word, be urgent in all things, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and all long-suffering in doctrine. Let me suggest to you folks that if we're not around Christians, who's going to reprove, rebuke, and exhort us when we get out of line? Who's going to notice that we have begun to become soft on certain things, or maybe even our views of some things? Perhaps even our practice of some things, if we don't associate with those who are Christians. You see, the blame is not just on Jezebel, is it? There's some responsibility that has to be shared. In the book of Philippians in chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, he said that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. Paul says you're different. When you go out into the world, you go out into the world as somebody that's different. And if you begin to adopt the ways of the world, you're no different. Your light has gone out. You've been compromised. We noted in our previous study at the church in Pergamum how that 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, actually through chapter 7, verse 2, becomes an appropriate portion of our study. That we're to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. To cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh. You see, compromise is not an option. And we need to see that not only ourselves, but we also need to help each other to overcome that element of compromising with the world. In 3 John, little short letter that John writes, we read about a man whose name was Diotrephes in verse 9. John said, I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words, not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and them that would he forbiddeth and casteth them out of the church. How many of us have heard this passage read and studied, and we're very critical of this man, Diotrephes? And we say, well, this man, Diotrephes, he loved to have the preeminence among these brethren, and he ought not have done that. Diotrephes was wrong. He had the wrong attitude. He wanted to be the leader when he was not. He wanted to throw people out of the church who would have any compassion toward John and the apostles. Let me ask you, brethren, our focus is not solely on Diotrephes, is it? Because how did Diotrephes obtain this position of preeminence? How did he get to be the one who decides, well, if you have any fellowship over here with John, we'll throw you out of the church? How did Diotrephes get to have that kind of power? Well, the church let him, didn't they? They let him. Now, going back to the church in Thyatira, he says, I've got this against you. You suffer or you tolerate this circumstance to exist. How did this influence or Jezebel, how did she seduce anybody? How did she teach anybody about ungodly or immoral things if somebody didn't let her? And brethren, I think that's thought-provoking. We've got to give that some sound consideration. Somebody's responsible. They had tolerated this among this. It became the weakness, the plague, the scourge on the church in Thyatira. Now, as the writer elaborates on that, look, if you will, at the next verse. In verse 21, he said, I gave her time that she should repent. She had time to repent, but she didn't. She willeth not to repent of her fornication. Now, that becomes the theme, does it not, in these letters? Repent or else. Repent or here are the consequences. I gave her time to repent, but she didn't repent. You know, Paul's concern concerning those in Corinth was that he would come back among them and he would find that some had not repented. And he might not be the person that they would like for him to be because they had not repented. Now, indeed, here is the issue that we're looking at in Revelation chapter 2. Time to repent, but nothing's happened. She hasn't repented. Consequence in verse 22. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works. I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her. There's going to be consequence of what is being tolerated He said, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto each one of you according to your works. Well, there's going to be consequence if you don't repent. The consequence very well may be eternal. And he said, the churches shall know who I am. I am the one that searches the reins and the hearts. I can look right into your soul and see what your thoughts are. And I will give unto each one of you according to your works. Now, friends, that's sobering, isn't it? But this woman, Jezebel, would not repent. And evidently those who followed her did not repent. Now, just as sure as can be, there would be consequences that would be brought upon them all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, Paul writes, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now we look at this passage and we say, well, judgment is individual. That's true. It is. As my mother used to say so many times, every tub sets on its own bottom. Well, that's a fact. But you know what, my friends and brethren? There are going to be those that either help us to live a right kind of life, or they become a distraction in our lives and an encouragement to live the wrong kind of life. Will they escape responsibility? In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 6, the apostle writes, and we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against such, or against them that practice such things. It'll make a difference who you are. If you encourage or if you participate in the teaching or the practicing of the thing that is wrong, there is accountability. In chapter 14 of the book of Romans in verse 10, he said, but thou, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or thou again, why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. It's disturbing to me to think about this thought. Mick, you knew, and you didn't tell me. You knew the things that I was practicing, and you said nothing. You knew that I would be lost if I continued to practice these things, and you didn't warn me. Now, we see that vividly regarding physical accidents or misbehavior. But unfortunately, often as we put that into the spiritual realm, we don't want to think too much about that. You mean my soul may be required of me because I did things that I ought not to do, and you didn't warn me, and yet you escape any consequence? Does that sound familiar to us, brethren? Open your Bible to the Old Testament prophet of Ezekiel. And if you turn a minute and a half, wow, very quickly, Ezekiel chapter 3, reading in verse 16. And it shall come to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, son of man, I made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he did or hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and thou hast delivered thy soul. Isn't that simple? Isn't that what he's telling these folks in Thyatira? There's going to be punishment because you didn't warn. Well, he's going to cast them into the bed. I think the New American Standard Translation may translate that, the sick bed and tribulation. I will kill her children with death. You see, there is a choice. I'm going to hold this point. I want to talk a little bit more about this, verse 22 and following through the end of this paragraph, and then open the floor if somebody has a question or a comment, and in particular regarding this text. Questions or comments? Everybody's awful quiet. Well, I certainly appreciate you joining us for this study. And as we always try to do, if you're in need of the prayers of the brethren here, or if we can help you in any way in your obedience to the gospel and becoming a Christian, make that known to some of us, and we'll be happy to assist you in whatever way that we can.